Yeah, smallest book in the Old Testament. As a minor prophet, but certainly not minor in message. So before we get into God's word, we'll just commit it to a time of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Yeah, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can sit under your word as your people. We thank you, Lord, that you have this word for us, even though it wasn't written to us. Lord, we pray that you would guide us in your word tonight, and Lord, that we would hear from you tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we know what your word has said. We can read it over and over again freely at our hands. And we thank you for this special message of Obadiah. We pray you bless this evening to us now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, God is not done with his people. That's what the title of our message is tonight. It's 2017. We're here, we're in the second week, and we're nearly halfway through summer. But Australia has been at battle, and we've been at battle since 1877. This battle began in Melbourne, and it is where we beat England in the cricket by 45 runs. Yes. The following game, we went over to England, and we lost. So we came back with our tails between our legs, more determined to beat them next time. In 1882, the Aussies travelled back to England, and the Aussies have their first win on English soil. Now the Australians put an obituary notice to the English cricket in the Sporting Times. And this leads to the tradition of the Ashes, right up to this day. Now we Aussies, who love cricket, feel no greater pride when we beat England at their own game and especially on their own turf. We love to rub their face in that pitch. And it's a rivalry that's been going on for 140 years. And even though Australia's heritage is from England, we can tend to suffer from the little dog syndrome. And I think you'd be all, most of you familiar with it, where we feel we have to make lots and lots of noise to make up for our size and for our insignificance as such a baby country. So then comes all the sledging between Australia and England, and mostly on the field, but sometimes off as well. And so for most Aussies who love their cricket, we know we find it nothing more pleasurable than whipping the Poms at their own game. Except, another country puts their best team forward to beat England. A country like South Africa. So they beat England, and we cheer and celebrate with South Africa over their great victory. And South Africa and us Aussies are now feeling very proud and very pleased with ourselves that now we've both beaten England. Until the Aussies get word that this great South African team is coming down under to give Australia a flogging. And as we saw last year, didn't they ever? 2-1. Now what we need to realise is this sporting and cricket illustration gives us a little insight as to what is going on in Obadiah's writing. Of course, Australia represents Edom, South Africa represents Babylon, and England represents Israel. But naturally this situation in Obadiah is far worse. Here we are talking of military terms and national allegiances, death and judgment. But for us to better understand Obadiah, we'll take a brief journey throughout the Old Testament, just so we find where this book fits in to the whole story. And it's a story of the Old Testament, and it starts way back in Genesis. In Genesis, it tells us we're living in a world that was designed for good, but it's been broken. Broken by the fact that Adam and Eve and everyone else has decided to go it alone. We decide right and wrong, for ourselves, and we make a dog's breakfast of it. And a whole lot of the Old Testament is about the mess we make when we try to run things without God. But in the middle of all that mess, God makes some big promises to Abraham. God promises that with Abraham, he's going to make a whole new start. From him is going to come a nation and a land of their own. From that special nation, God's going to bring blessing, and that blessing will spread to all the world. But along with the promises comes a warning. If the people of Israel were unfaithful to God when he gave them the promised land, then they'd be punished. They'd be thrown out. They'd be sent into exile. And that was the warning. And the sad news is, they didn't listen. By the time you get to the end of the story, that's what you'll see. The Israelites are thrown out and dragged off into exile. Their temple is in ruins, reduced to rubble. Everything is torn apart. Israel was gone, and that was how it was for 70 years. But still, before we get into Obadiah, it might be helpful if we ask ourselves who the Edomites are and why are they receiving this severe judgment. The Edomites are descendants from Esau. They are the next door neighbours. And they are tied together by blood, and bad blood at that. If you have your Bibles there, if we turn to Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 to 23, we find Esau and Jacob's beginning. Starting at verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So the Lord has said there are two nations inside Rebekah, not just two brothers. But furthermore, it goes deeper than just two physical brothers and two physical nations. When we look at Genesis 3:15, we see what God says to the serpent Satan right after Adam and Eve's sin back in the garden. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." So did you see that? God has told us that Satan will have offspring. And we see this in Cain's genealogy compared to Seth's. We see it in regard to Ishmael, comparing it to Isaac. And now we see it with Jacob and Esau. Malachi gives us a bit more insight on the Lord's election. And it tells us in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." So the judgment on the Edomites is in direct connection to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, where it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." And this blessing is passed on to Isaac from Abraham, who then in turn passes it on to Jacob, not Esau, not the Edomites. And here is the main problem. While Israel's facing the consequences for their unfaithfulness to God, what are the Edomites doing? And that is what Obadiah is all about. What are the Edomites doing? So what has Edom done? They have written off God. They have written off his people and taken advantage of the situation. They've watched Israel's calamity and rubbed salt in their wounds. And the trouble is, they've written off God a bit too soon, and they think Israel is finished for good. And for that, they're going to receive God's judgment. Because the exile of the Israelites isn't God's last word. Because God made big promises to Israel, he has big plans. So he's not finished yet. The story is not over. Edom are neighbours looking on, and now Obadiah declares God's judgment. We read now in verse 1 of Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the Lord, Sovereign Lord, says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. Soon, God's word will be fulfilled and Edom will find themselves in serious trouble. We are familiar with the old saying, pride goes before a fall, and for the Edomites, they've gotten too big for their boots. In spite of how things look, it's all going to be reversed. In verse 2, we read, see, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The Edomites' boast is that they're top dog. We've made it to the top. We're invincible. Their ultimate choice in anthem song today would probably be this. So, that's what the Edomites are singing at this time. We're on top of the world. We're the champions of the world. And in verse 3, they question, who can bring me down to the ground? To which God states in verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And all through the Old Testament, we see this work of reversal by God. We see it in Abraham and Sarah, way beyond their years to have children, yet according to God's word, they have Isaac. And as we read before, Isaac prays for Rebekah, who was childless, and she becomes pregnant with twins. But reversal didn't finish with Rebekah conceiving. Another reversal took place when God said, the older will serve the younger. And this was not done in the world of the ancient Near East. So that would be a bit like today, where if you've got young children, it'd be like them getting up in the morning on time, getting themselves ready for school, making their breakfast, making their lunch, brushing their teeth, getting dressed, tying up their shoes, and hurrying up without being told anything. And that's what it would be like for us to see, for the older to serve the younger. That's what it would have been like for the people back then to hear this. It would have been a shock. Yeah, got some nodding from parents. But then we also have the likes of Joseph, who was sold into slavery. And it couldn't get any worse or lower for Joseph. But God elevates him to the prime minister of Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man. And this same act of God's reversal took place for the whole nation whilst in slavery in Egypt under a new Pharaoh, where the slaves of Israel in Egypt became God's people, a holy nation. And the Egyptians were brought down to the depths of the sea. And there are so many other examples of reversal throughout the Old Testament. We see Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel. We see a real reversal taking place in Psalm 73. We also see it in Daniel. We see this raising up and bringing down is everywhere you look in the Old Testament. But as we look from verses 5 through to 9, there's a terrible picture of what the future holds for Esau. So these verses now are looking forward to Esau's judgment. In verse 5, it begins with two rhetorical questions in which the obvious answer is yes. It would be like if we left here tonight and went home and found that we had been burgled. Now, I'm pretty sure, and you probably would be too, that if we were burgled tonight and we went home, I'm pretty sure my jocks would still be in the jock or knickers drawer. I'm sure there'd be still fruit in the fruit bowl. And I'm pretty certain that a lot of books on my bookshelf would be left there too. And that is the whole point being made here. If thieves broke in, they would still leave things behind and take only what they wanted. Esau would think being robbed better than facing the judgment from God. Being robbed would amount to nothing by comparison. At least he'd still have something left. You see, sometimes even thieves show mercy. As you're reading verses 6 to 9, it says, "But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat bread will set a trap for you. But you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter." And you know why? Do you know why Edom's going to be cut down in the slaughter and disappear from the map? Well, the reason comes in verse 10. And it is what we call in Australia tall poppy syndrome. But I think we find it everywhere. When people are going well, we kind of take delight in seeing them come down a peg or two. And from verses 10 to 14, it all comes down to what Edom did when Israel was facing God's punishment. Edom has looked on at the destruction of Israel, and they've taken delight in it. And more than that, they're Israel's neighbours. And what they've done is like neighbourhood watch in reverse. Instead of helping, they've joined in the plunder. So we'll look at what they did. We see Israel is called Jacob in verse 10. We've now looked back and seen the past, but now we're going to look forward. Well, we looked forward, sorry, to see Edom's judgment, and now we're looking back to see what Edom has did to Jacob. So in verses 10 to 14, God says to Edom, "Because of the violence against your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster. You should not wait on the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." And if you want to get more specific within the details into the Edomites' words of what they said against Israel, we can read it from Psalm 137. And verse 1 of Psalm 137 shows us what the Jews were saying, what Israel was saying, right there in verse 1. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." Verse 7 specifically tells us what the people of the Lord are saying to the Lord. They're saying, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. And here's what they said. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. If we also look in Ezekiel, this fills out the picture even more so. And earlier on when I mentioned Obadiah being the pocket rocket prophet, it can be contrasted to Ezekiel chapter 35. Because from chapter 35 to chapter 45, that's how much it takes Ezekiel to say exactly the same words that Obadiah said in 21 verses. That's why I've named Obadiah the pocket rocket prophet. So if we look in Ezekiel chapter 35, reading from verse 10 down to verse 13. Because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said, they have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. So now we begin to see this terrible picture emerge of how the Edomites took advantage of Israel's day of disaster. On that day they looted with the looters. On that day they waited at the crossroads and cut down the Israelites as they tried to escape. On that day they handed over the survivors to the invaders. And on that day they did what they could to make Israel's disaster all the more worse. Edom has made a terrible mistake, because it's the people of God they're toying with. And even in their disaster, even in their punishment from the land of God, Obadiah wants the Edomites to know that the Israelites are still the people of God, which means they're not to be messed with. Even as they're carted off in disgrace into exile, God hasn't finished with them. Also in these verses, we see Obadiah has repeated on or in the day 7 times in regard to Edom's sin against Israel. And Obadiah is setting up a contrast in these verses. There is a tension building, and the climax of the whole book is in verse 15. And what the Lord says next is rather unexpected. And we know the Lord is still speaking, because the end of verse 18 specifically says, the Lord has spoken. But I would have thought the natural thing to say would be more on the lines like this. If God's people are judged and have not escaped, how do you, Edom, expect to escape? But verse 15 doesn't say that at all. It says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. And this is a contrast with what we see with the day of Israel's destruction in comparison to the day of the Lord. Instead, the Lord is saying this: if judgment is coming to all nations, how do you, Edom, expect to escape? So we see a distinction being made from the particular to Edom to the general, to all nations. We see from the judgment of Edom to a universal judgment, and from the restoration of Israel to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Verses 15 and 16, it reads, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. We hear echoes of what you shall sow is what you shall also reap. Therefore, Edom is going to face the consequences. And in the end, all nations who look so strong, all voices that pour scorn on Israel, every kingdom will be gone, except for one, and one kingdom only. And except for the one kingdom that's centered on Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem. From verses 17 to 21, Mount Zion is represented as the highest mountain on earth to depict its heavenly reality. Jacob will possess his inheritance, and Esau will be destroyed. Reading through the last few verses. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath, and the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Obadiah says, God is far from finished with Jerusalem. God is far from finished with Israel. And so when the Edomites have mocked, when they've abused, when they've joined in the pillaging, and when they've celebrated at Israel's expense, they've made a terrible mistake. And this is what it all comes down to. God made a promise that through Abraham's line, he was going to build a kingdom that brought blessing to all the world. And as we read before in Genesis, those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So for Obadiah, no matter how bad things look, no matter how much Israel has been punished, the promise still stands. So you'll notice that's how the shortest book in the Old Testament finishes up. Edom has been gloating because Israel has been doing it tough. Edom has been cursing the people God has promised to bless. But the tables are going to turn. It's all going to be reversed. And we read it at the end of verse 18. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. But verse 21 says, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And guess what? The words of Obadiah were fulfilled in a surprising way. He says Edom would disappear off the map. And it has. So where's Edom today? We find it has been overtaken and overrun so many times, there's not even a trace of it anymore. Like, who goes on holiday to Edom? Like, Christmas has just passed, and I didn't see any Christmas specials at the flight centre to Edom. But there is another kingdom that has grown and flourished, that reaches all over the world. And Obadiah says in verse 21 that the kingdom will be the Lord's, the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came, his first public words were these. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The deliverer has finally come. Jesus came to bring in God's kingdom. In Luke's gospel, Jesus was accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, or Satan. And Jesus answered, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, even John the Baptist had to send disciples to make sure, didn't he? Even he began to have doubts. And we read in Matthew chapter 11, 1 to 6, these words. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was put in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, don't the words of Jesus sound like the beginning of Obadiah? "We have heard a message from the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says." And a vision of Obadiah, what Obadiah saw. Much like Obadiah's prophecy and the Old Testament account, we see this kingdom that Jesus brings in reversing everything. The blind receive sight. Doesn't get much more reversed than that. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. As with Jesus' ministry would operate in reversals, so too would his deliverance. And as he heads up the hilly road to Jerusalem on a donkey, the people wave palm branches and recognize him as the deliverer. Except he brought deliverance in a most unexpected way. Just a few days later, the crown he was crowned with was a crown of thorns. And he's nailed up on a cross as a criminal and dies there a substitute. A perfect sacrifice for the sins of the people, opening the way for us to be reconciled with God, forgiven. And then he rose again, and he ascended, and he rules with God over a kingdom that doesn't have borders on a map. It's a kingdom that might not look like much, just ordinary people like us who have taken Jesus as our king. It's a kingdom that people can laugh at and mock, exactly how the Edomites mocked Israel, exactly how people mocked Jesus himself as he went to the cross. People seem to take pleasure in seeing Christians doing it tough. They take delight in saying, "Christians are people of the past. Why don't you get with the times?" But you'll remember, if you're facing that sort of thing yourself, the truth is the exact opposite. And we Christians are actually people of the future. Revelation 11:15, it says, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" You see, right back in Genesis, it tells us of these two kingdoms. One derives from Satan and the other from the seed of the woman. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. It reads, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other, and anyone who does not love remains in death." I have a quote here. It's quite astonishing. It's from Napoleon Bonaparte. And he said this about the kingdom of Jesus. He said, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded kingdoms. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire on love. And at this very hour, millions of men would die for him. What an astonishing thing to say. He understood that all the brute force, military power, everything that he had done on this earth to establish his kingdom, along with other empire builders, amounted to nothing in comparison to the kingdom of Christ when he didn't come and rule as a worldly ruler would, as a king with authority or with the sword, but yet founded his empire on the cross and through love. Now, continuing in 1 John 4, looking at verses 15 to 16, it says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So out of these two kingdoms, to which do you belong? If we profess to follow Christ, this also means following his example. Philippians 2:5-11 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, what does this mindset look like in reality? What does it look like in the world we live? I have an insert from the ABC News, and this is an incident that took place just this Christmas gone. Josiah Sisson, 9, died in hospital on Tuesday from horrific injuries sustained in the crash, which happened on Sunday evening when he was out in Springwood, south of Brisbane, looking at Christmas lights with his friends. Police said the accused driver, Adrian Murray, took a corner too quickly and lost control of his car, hitting Josiah. The out-of-control sedan then crashed into a house, causing substantial damage to the right-hand side of it. Murray, 24, was charged yesterday with one count each of dangerous operation of a vehicle causing death, whilst adversely affected by an intoxicating substance and driving a motor vehicle whilst under the influence. The night before being charged, he met with the boy's father, Pastor Carl Sisson, at a prayer service after being invited to attend. Photos of Pastor Sisson embracing Murray were today released by family friend Peter Field, who is also a pastor. He said they were taken by a church member. To be honest, I found them, the photos, confronting and challenging to me personally, he said. The driver saw Pastor Carl Sisson. He turned around and saw him and actually just collapsed into his arms in a complete emotional breakdown. We all like to talk about philosophical things, but when you really are faced with that in reality, I think it is extremely powerful and extremely challenging. This has definitely been a test of what we preach and what we believe. And the heading of this article is, "The father of a boy killed after he was hit by a car on Christmas Day has embraced the man charged over his death and extended him an offer of forgiveness." We can clearly see the impact of having the mindset of Christ with these couple, with these pastors, having his own boy died Christmas. And you could see now the Christmas Day for this man would be such a powerful experience. And yet he offers up out an extension, an offer of forgiveness to the man who killed his own son. You see, Obadiah got it right. He said to the Edomites, "You can laugh, you can mock, you can gloat all you like, but God's kingdom is going to stand forever. It's going to be there when you're long gone." And he was right. And he's still right. We mightn't look like much, but neither did Israel. We might look weak, irrelevant, insignificant, and even foolish. But in the light of eternity, it's going to be crystal clear. Long after the powers of this world will be gone, the lowliest Christians are still going to be there in eternity. You could say the ashes are so aptly titled, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. There's only one kingdom that's going to last. Everything else is going to go. So remember, we are not people of the past. We need to be a people looking to the future and holding on to the promises of God. Because if we are people of God here tonight, the good news is that God is not done with his people.